I think what we'll do is we'll start by reading these 12 verses from John chapter 2 so we all have the context for our study. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Yeshua's mother was there, and Yeshua and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Yeshua's mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Yeshua replied. "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Yeshua said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Yeshua performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. I'd mentioned before that the Gospel of John is an entirely spiritual gospel. It's not like the first three. John includes things the first three don't, and he leaves out things the first three all include. This is the only place in the Gospels where this story was found. And John, after going through all he had gone through, I won't review all of that, but after receiving the revelation in the book of Revelation and being the oldest of the disciples and seeing all of his brothers martyred and seeing the destruction of the temple, and you know, when he writes this Gospel, he writes from the perspective and viewpoint no one else had, and he was interested only in the spiritual. He's not interested in documenting all historical details, although his details are all historically accurate. That was not his main burden. His burden was the spiritual reality, and his gospel is very, very deep. It's interesting that John's gospel contains no parables. It's the only one that doesn't. It doesn't even have the word parable in it. The Greek word parable is the word parabole. It's not found anywhere in this gospel. And if in your English translations you come across that word, it's translated a different Greek word, which means, well, the Hebrew is mashal, it means a proverb. But there are no parables in John's gospel. Why is that? Because John saw every word Yeshua spoke, every deed that Yeshua performed as being the parable, as being filled with deeper truth and meaning. Everything he did and said. Everything. Also, John does not use the word miracle, except once. There's several words in Greek that mean miracle. One is dunamos, which means power. So we get the word dynamo or dynamite. He doesn't use that word at all. There's another word, I believe it's telos, which means miracle. It's usually translated miracle. Teros, that's what it is. And it's used many times in other Gospels. It's used once in John's Gospel. And it's just used in a kind of generic way. It's in John 4:48 where he talks about the people not believing all the miracles Yeshua did. What word John uses here is the word sign. He uses that word 17 times. He looks at all these deeds of Yeshua. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Now, they were miraculous. No question about that. But he calls them signs. Why does he call them a sign? Because it's not the demonstration of power that John's at all interested in. It's the sign. It's what this thing pictures that he's interested in. And this is called the first of his miracles. In the Hebrew word, it would be roshim, or the rosh, the head of the miracles. It's a picture of all the miracles Yeshua does. It's almost as if this is the template we use to understand all of the things Yeshua does. And by getting a firm grasp of what's going on here, we get a clear picture, a firmer grasp of what Yeshua says and does throughout the rest of the gospel. Now let's I took so many notes. I think I took more notes on these 12 verses than I've taken for any study we've ever done here at Beth Tikkun. I took more pages of notes, and I could still have written more pages. It got to the place I just gave up. I could not write down things quickly enough. And this is so filled with meaning. So what we're going to do, it's going to be, we're just going to start, and I'm just going to start sharing some of the comments and some of the insights and ask some questions and try to help us to look at this in some different ways and draw out some of the things I think John might want us to see. And after we've done all of these, we will still not have even scratched the surface. I want you to realize that. On the third day. Now, we don't know if this means the third day of the week, which is a Tuesday, which is a day that many Jewish couples get married on, because the third day on Tuesday, if you go back to the story of creation, that's the one day where God said, he looked and it is good. He used the word good twice on that day. It's a double good day. So it's a good day to get married on. And so in Israel and in Judaism, you'll find many marriages taking place on a Tuesday. So we don't know if this was a Tuesday or if it meant 3 days after the previous event in chapter 1. So it says, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Yeshua's mother was there. It would seem from kind of reading between the lines that somehow Mary was involved in the wedding. Maybe she was the wedding coordinator. But she seemed to be involved with it. And Yeshua happened to be there, so he was invited. And this rabbi had disciples, so, well, he had to invite them as well. And then the wine was gone. Now let's stop and think about that for a second. I wonder, if Yeshua and his disciples had not been there, would the wine have run out? The way the language is kind of set up, it would seem like Yeshua was invited because he happened to be in town, and his disciples were invited because, well, they kind of went where Yeshua went, and they were prepared for all these extra people, these extra guests. And if Yeshua hadn't been there, there would have been no miracle, but there wouldn't have been a need for a miracle. And it got me to thinking. I think about times in my life, and I'm ashamed to say it, but there are times in my life I think, Yeshua, if I wasn't so committed to you, I wouldn't have so many problems. If you were not a guest in my life, I wouldn't be going through these hardships. And though I don't say these things aloud or even try to think them aloud, they're back there in the back of my mind. And, you know, I have a feeling they're probably in yours too. You think, Lord, I've been in tithe so faithfully, I wouldn't be in these financial difficulties. If I tithe, then look where I'm at. Where has it gotten me? I'm out of wine. Well, Lord, if I wasn't so committed to keeping Shabbat and observing it and keeping it holy, I wouldn't have these problems at work with my coworkers. And you're running out of wine. I found that Yeshua seems to come along, and after the honeymoon period's over, there are some shortcomings that come in. There are some shortages that he brings into my life. It's almost like he accelerates the process of me coming to the end of myself. Do you ever notice that? And I start getting a little bit irritated that things aren't going quite as well, that my supply is running low. And it wouldn't be low, I think, if it wasn't for Yeshua and the disciples, you guys. And then that brings me to a place, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Now, am I the only one who does this, or do you find sometimes the burden of following Yeshua to bring a shortage into your life? And you sometimes find Yeshua's disciples, that's you brothers and sisters who are sitting by net right now, to become a little bit of an irritant. You know, we do get irritated with one another. If you don't, just because you don't know each other well enough yet. You get to know each other a little bit better. You don't start getting irritated with each other. Because, you see, remember how we read in Pirkei Avot this morning? Did you catch that? Do not distance yourself from the community. Did you catch that? Then the question comes up, well, why would one want to? oh man, where do I start? You know? Where do I start? You see, Yeshua rubs us together, and we rub each other the wrong way. At least that's how we put it. It's not the wrong way, it's the right way. Because when another person, when you bring irritation to my life, or I bring it to your life, because that's an area in your life that needs to be rubbed away. And if you're not irritated with one another, it's because you don't know each other well enough, or because you love one another. And then that oil, that kind of lubricates the irritation. You know that verse where it says love covers a multitude of sins? I never quite understood that. I think by sins, the writer is referring to irritations. Like love lubricates all the rough spots between you and your brother and sister. Love lubricates that. And it covers all those little irritations. And, you know, there are times we're all going to get a little irritated with each other, or all of us with one person or a few people. And this is where you look at yourself and God says, all right, what is it in you that's so capable of getting irritated? Fix it. And if it's a flaw in your neighbor, then love him for it. You got it? You understand what I'm saying? So Mary comes to Yeshua. And maybe she's in a bit of a huff. We're out of wine. If you had to come, brought all your buddies with you, we would have plenty of wine. But now we're out. No, I'm just kind of reading between the lines. Maybe that wasn't the case at all. And then Yeshua says something that commentators have commented on, and it seems like they've talked and written, and it doesn't still make any sense. But I think it's because we're not looking into the spiritual realm. We try to look at language, we don't look in the spiritual realm. And he says, woman. Now first of all, this is, the commentators try to soften it and say, now this wasn't real cold and impersonal. Well, it was a little too formal for mom. It's a little cold, it's a little impersonal. A little bit. Yeshua uses it about 4 or 5 times with other women in the Gospels. So it's not unusual. It's not as harsh as it first sounds. I mean, if I called my mom woman, I mean, I'm not too old not to be slapped. But he says woman. So where do you find that first in Scripture? It's what Adam calls Eve. And why does he call her woman? Isha, because she's taken out of Ish. And maybe Yeshua is trying to remind Mary of something. Mary, I might be your son physically, but when it comes to spiritually, I was with God in the beginning. Isha, you come out of me. Physically, I came from you, but spiritually, you come from me. I'm the one who spoke you into existence, because there's nothing that's created that's not created by the Word, and I'm the Word made flesh. Do you understand? And then what he says next, I think, is very, very interesting. The way this translation puts it, why do you involve me? Or what does this have to do with you and me? In Hebrew, the phrase is a common one. It's ma, li, lecha, velecha. Ma, li, velecha. 3 words. Ma means what? In fact, you might want to write these 3 words. It's a world of wisdom and insight in these 3 words. The word ma means what? So we get the word mana. Mana, what is it? The next word is li, just 2 letters. It means to me. What? To me. And the third word in Hebrew would be velacha, and to you. It takes 3 words in English, 1 word in Hebrew. Ma, li, velacha. What to me and to you? This would be spoken when 2 individuals came to a place where something stood between them. And you'd be asked another individual, let's examine this. Why is this between us? And you know what? I think whenever I start to get irritated with the way God's doing things or failing to do things, he's not doing things according to my program, and I go to prayer, Lord, why is this like this? You know, I've heard these words from him before. I never really realized it. Ma li vilakha. First of all, Grant, what is this thing? What is it? this thing that's got you so concerned, what is it really? And then he asked me, what is it to me? Have you looked at this thing in your life in light of who I am? What is it to me? See, I want to ask, what is it to you and to me? Or what is it to me and to you, Lord? But he says, no, what is it to me first, and then to you, Grant? God wants us to look at things, concerns, needs, shortages, whatever they are, what are they in light of who he is and in the light of his kingdom? Yeshua looks at his mother, who's concerned about no wine. I don't think we can quite grasp what an embarrassment this would be at a wedding feast to run out of wine. This would be scandalous in those days. But he speaks to her and says, what is this, first of all, to me? And if you can grasp it, what it is to me, then what it is to you is going to change. And apparently it did. Because, you know, as I can think of times in my prayer life, and maybe you can with yours, as you've wrestled with God about something, what happens is the nature of your request changes. Have you ever noticed that? The nature of your request changes, and it's still important, but its importance becomes of a different nature. Because now it's not so much, what am I going to say? How is this going to embarrass me? What am I going to do about this? But Lord, what do you want done with this? What is this in your plan? And you know, when God brings us to that point, I think when we can answer these questions, then we can respond with the same words Mary did. And I love this. What a faithful woman she was. She says, do whatever he tells you. That's what our response should be. We go to the Lord in prayer with a need, and we're in a panic about it. He says, first of all, what is it? What is it in my kingdom compared to my kingdom? What is this in light of who I am? And now, what really is it in light of who you are? And then we respond, Lord, you tell me what to do. I'll do it. Instead of trying to get him to do what we want, we turn the table and say, Lord, you tell me what you want, and I'll do that. You see what's happened here? You see the dynamics that are squeezed into these few words? Can you see what happens in your own prayer life? You understand, somebody nod ahead or something. Don't do that unless you really do get a grasp. Okay, my mother-in-law, my mom, and my wife, those three in my life understand what I'm talking about.
That was those three words that he speaks to his mother in saying just exactly what importance it is to you and I. Was that simply enough for her to grasp that there was further meaning? And in fact, that's why she then says, you do what he says.
It seems so. It seems so. At least that's the weight that John's bringing out of this. And it's interesting that it's his mother. There's no person on earth he is closer to than her. There's no person on the planet who knew Yeshua better than his own mother did. And sometimes we make it to the place in our walk, we think we are so close to the Lord. We are so close, and then something comes into our life, there's this car wreck in our lives spiritually. We come to the Lord, Lord, what's going on here? And he says, Ma li elecha. What is it? What is it in comparison to my kingdom? Think about it. And then we start to think, you know what? This may have something to do with his kingdom. I never even thought of that. That this is something he foresaw. It's something he even caused. And then, now that I see a little glimpse that this is part of his plan, part of his sovereignty, okay, then what is it to me? And I say, Lord, okay, you tell me what I do, and I'll do that. Whatever it is, you tell me what to do, I'll do it. Yeah, Robin?
What about praise?
Well, now, that's a good question. That can be translated in two ways. Most modern translations translate it that way, my hour is not yet come. It can also be phrased as a question. Hasn't my hour come? Has my hour not come? In other words, isn't it time for me to work? Don't you realize I'm here? I can take care of this. Now, why isn't the Greek clearer on that? I have found the principle as we study Scripture. If a passage, a phrase, a word, whatever, can be honestly taken in two different ways, we're to take it both ways. Or we can look at this the first way, my hour has not yet come. And there is a sense in which Yeshua's hour has not yet come. You know, he's king of the world, he's the Messiah, he's the Prince of Peace, yet when I look at the headlines, his kingdom's not here yet. There's not peace in the world yet. The world does not recognize him as the king yet. So in one sense, his hour has not yet come. So it means until he does come and establish his kingdom, there's going to be hardships, there's going to be some tough times. But then on the other hand, in the spiritual realm, hasn't my hour come? And yes, it has. Because inside here, behind the skin, beneath the skin, in the area of the spirit, his hour is here. And that's why I can say, Lord, you tell me what to do, because you are king in my life. Your kingdom has come in my heart. You do reign there. And there is peace here. So you tell me what you want. I'm your subject. Give me an order. I'll obey it. Okay? So we can take the phrase in two ways. Does that kind of answer the question? That's the only answer I have for it. So she says, do whatever he tells you. Now I want you to notice something. Yeshua takes no physical action. This is a continuation from chapter 1, where he's the Word. Now remember, as we talked in chapter 1, God's Word and God's actions are the same. The same is here true of Yeshua. He takes no physical action. He only speaks words. It says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Yeshua said to his servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them. Verse 8, then he told them, now draw some out and take the master of the banquet. They did so. He doesn't wave his hands over it. Now he spit on the dirt one time, made mud put on the blind man's eyes. He didn't spit in the water. He didn't put his hands in the water and touch it. He spoke words. He just spoke words. And as the servants obeyed the words, a miracle took place. This is a sign, John tells us. This is a sign. You know, there are a lot of questions I have here. First of all, why did they fill the water jugs that were used for ceremonial washing? These are for washing, not for drinking. Why did he take the wine containers and have those filled with water? Whether they're wineskins or wine jugs or whatever. Why didn't he fill those? Why the ceremonial washing jugs? Well, they were empty because the people that had come in had washed their hands. You know how we use, I start to say Windex, not Windex. We take this, whatever it is. What is this stuff? Purell. We use Purell to wash before we eat because ceremonial washing is very important. It's one of the reasons the Jewish people suffered so few diseases. Many times in Jewish history, while the country they lived in was suffering from plague and disease and death, the Jews were healthy, and so the Jews got accused of causing the plagues by witchcraft or whatever. And all it was is they were just following the ceremonial washing. They're washing their hands before they ate. You know, they didn't start doing that in Europe until late in the 1800s. Used to be that surgeons would not bother washing their hands. After all, man was formed from the dirt, so a little dirt here while I do surgery is not going to hurt anything. And people were dying left and right from infection. And some of the people realized these doctors need to wash their hands before they perform surgery. They were in tears. They were just in tears trying to get these other doctors. And one doctor purposely put his hands in the dirt, put dirt all over him before he started to cut into a patient, just to despise this very idea that you need to wash your hands, whereas the Jews have been doing it right all along. So the stone jars are there for ceremonial washing. Now, why these jars, these vessels of purity? Because you see, the vessels of purity are you. The servants who fill them and draw from them are you. You understand that? Mary is a picture of you. But then Yeshua is Yeshua. There's a sense of where we bear relationship with Yeshua and we come to Him, Lord, I have a need, just like Mary did. There are times where we're standing around half empty or half full and we need to be filled. And there are times when God wants to have us draw from ourselves and give to another. You know, so many times, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Why vessels of purity? I think it's a simple principle. God uses people who are pure. He can use the impure. But if we're His people, we must be pure, and He will use us in a special way. We must be pure. We have to be pure. Yes. We are to be vessels of purity. That's what we're intended to be. We are to be vessels of purity, and if we're vessels of purity, we're in a position to be used by God fully and completely. What is the water? Yes, Marie. Yes. Mm-hmm. And the purity I'm talking of here is not just an external purity, but it's a purity in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our actions, and also a physical purity. We are to be pure in every way we can be, according to His Word. And if we are, we become a vessel fit for His use.
There's not a whole lot of sense in displaying outer purity if there's no purity inside.
Right, exactly. And isn't it interesting that these vessels, the water in them is used to wash the outside of the body, to wash the hands especially, maybe the feet. Now, they didn't put their hands and feet in the vessel. They poured water from that. They'd dip and they would pour the water over the hands and feet. But the water that was intended to wash the outside now becomes wine for the inside. You catch that? And what is the water? You know what the water is? It's what's ever in you. It's these vessels were intended to be filled with water. The water for you is whatever you're intended to be. Are you intended to be a truck driver, a teacher, a salesman, a pizza delivery boy, a janitor? You're all supposed to be students of Torah. You're all supposed to be believers. Are you doing what you were created to do? Are you filled with good works? Are you filled with being what you're supposed to be? And you may look at yourself and say, there's nothing special in me. When God draws from you and gives to another, to them it's wine. You know, the vessels didn't taste wine. It didn't become wine until it was taken to the person who needed to drink it. Robin and I were talking. I won't embarrass Robin, but Robin was in the car, and she was saying, you know, I'm with people, and they some people think, you know, they're not special, you know, I don't have a college education, and do they see light in me? Do they see just a housewife who's belonging to kind of an oddball group? You know, I'm not in the church, I'm not in the synagogue, I'm kind of this in-between no man's land, and nobody understands, and am I really a light? I hope I'm not embarrassing you, but am I kind of putting this in words? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass. But we all kind of do that. Lord, do I have anything to offer? Am I really making an impact in the lives around me? See, the wine's not for you, the wine's for the other person. And it's like the light that's in you isn't for you. The light that's in you is for the world. And you know, I can look at you and I can see light and I can taste wine and I can see and sense what God's doing in your life. But so many times I can't tell what He's doing on my own. I depend on you to tell me that.
Mm-hmm. Don't you think that we have to learn to let go of what we consider light?
Exactly. I mean, these stone water jugs did not exist for their own sake. They existed for the sake of the others. You understand? And the light and the wine that's in you is not for you. It's for others. You know, I sometimes refer to Kabbalah, and there are a number of writers who summed up. Here's what the bottom line is. You don't even have to go and read it. This is the bottom line. All of us have a desire to receive. That's a natural God-given desire. But Kabbalah teaches if you're receiving for the sake of the self alone, and you have nothing to live for. But the Bala teaches, and this is what the Word of God teaches, you are to desire and want to receive for the sake of giving to others. That should be your desire, to receive anything, whether it's from person or from God. I was reading in a book about a rabbi who was overweight, and he went back and he studied what Maimonides, one of the great rabbis of the last 1,000 years, had written, and he wrote about eating, about gluttony, about eating, and how we should determine when to eat, what to eat, and how much to eat. And so the rabbi began to do this. And the rabbi and other people tried to follow this and didn't lose any weight. And the rabbi says, because you were on the diet for the sake of losing weight. But Maimonides wrote this not for the sake of losing weight, but so that we would glorify God with our bodies. That's the whole difference. And this rabbi was following what this wise rabbi had written because he wanted to glorify God with his body. That was his desire. As a result, he lost weight. Whereas other people trying to follow the same diet for the sake of losing weight, they just kind of, after a while, they got tired of it. You see, the sake of losing weight so many times can be for selfish reasons. I want to look better. I want to wear smaller clothes. I don't want people making fun of me or whatever. Well, you know, it can be selfish reasons. But when we decide, I want to glorify God with my body, the whole thing is turned around now. I want to lose weight for His sake. Now, this don't take us to apply it just to losing weight. It could be for anything, anything. What is the root desire for that? Is it for yourself? Then you've become like a black hole. Light's going in, but none's coming out. But are you desiring to receive for the sake of another? Then that's completely different. You know, Yeshua laid down his life for his friends, didn't he? He laid down his life for his friends. Are you laying down your life for the sake of others? Are you taking up your cross daily? It's instrument of death. Are you denying yourself? Are you following Him? That's a Kabbalistic concept Yeshua was speaking. Well, anyways. Yes, Jocelyn.
I can also see the vessels as a picture of Yeshua himself, because the vessels were used for cleansing and water.
Yes.
But it's no longer... like, you know, the water was the physical cleanliness, but he turned it into wine, and later on he uses the wine as a picture of his blood.
Yes. Very good point. Mm-hmm. Because wine is the picture of life and blood. Mm-hmm. Wine is also a picture of Torah. Do you know that? The Jewish people, the commentators, when they look at wine, they see the picture of Torah. That's very good, Jocelyn. It's a good insight. Everything's signs. Everything's pictures here that John's giving us. By the way, you know how I've shared before, the Jews write often that every word of Torah has 70 facets, 70 ways it could be interpreted and applied. That's because the word for wine in Hebrew is yad, yad, nun. Yayin is how it's pronounced. Yad is 10, there's another yad which equals 10, and there's a nun which equals 50, so that adds up to 70. And they say the Torah is wine. It brings joy. And pour is a result of a long process. You got to water the vine, then you got to prune the vine, you got to harvest the grapes, you have to crush the grapes, you have to strain the grapes, you have to store the grapes, you have to age the grapes, and then you have wine. And pour didn't happen overnight. Horror as a result of stories and events that God had done in the lives of many people. He'd done a crushing work. He'd done a watering work. He'd done a straining, purifying work. He'd done an aging work in the lives of the people who are described in Torah. And wine equals 70. Number of perfection times 10. And every word of Torah has 70 facets, the sages tell us. So anyway, that's a little aside there. By the way, wine, is it good or bad? Well, if you're a Baptist, it's bad. I'm glad I'm not a Baptist anymore. Now, let's look at this for a moment. Anybody know where the first place in Torah where wine is mentioned? First place it's mentioned. Try to think.
Noah.
It's in Genesis. Very good. Noah. Noah climbs off the ark. He and his and his other seven souls, and it says that, I don't guess he had anything better to do. He planted a vineyard, he drank the wine, got drunk. And you know the story of how his three sons, and there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham came in and did something that was wrong, something very wrong. He was cursed because of it. So when you read that story, the first place wine is mentioned, you think, okay, wine, bad. But then you go to the next place wine is mentioned. The next place it's mentioned is in Genesis 14, just five chapters later. We read this passage last week. Here's Abraham. He meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brings out wine and bread. And he blesses Abraham. And it's after that that Isaac is born. And Sarah becomes fruitful and Isaac is finally born. So you read that thing, wine is good. But then you look at the next place wine is found in Torah. It's after Lot and his daughters, his wife didn't quite make it, but they escape Sodom. They go up to a cave. The daughters think, well, we're never going to find a man. So they make Lot, their father, drunk with wine. An incest occurs. You read that, you think, wine's bad. But the next place wine is found is when Jacob makes food and wine. He takes food and wine to his father Isaac, and Isaac blesses him. Wine is good. Isn't it interesting? The first and third places is mentioned. It's something bad and terrible that takes place. But the second and fourth places it mentioned, it's always attached to blessing. What's going on here? You see, wine is good. No place is wine bad. What's bad is man's will. That's the problem. Because you could take wine, or you could take sex, or you could take food, or you could take work and rest. You could take any of these things. All of these things are good. It's the misuse of the will that uses them for evil. You understand? It's the misuse of the will. There's a very, very deep insight and a principle here for us that I'm trying to grasp, and I want you to try to grasp as well. As long as people are drinking water from these jugs, they could drink as much as they want. There's no commandment in Torah, don't drink too much water. Don't overdo the water. You can drink all the water you want and not sin. You can drink a swimming pool of water and you will not sin. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, there's no limit to the amount of water. But when it becomes wine, the will must become active. The will must be engaged to treat it correctly. Do not be drunk with wine where it is excess. You see? Yet wine is always equated with joy in Scripture. It's something that's used to celebrate. We welcome the Shabbat with a cup of wine. We celebrate the Passover Seder with four cups of wine. And wine is a very important thing. There are stories of rabbis who would sell something valuable, or they would go hungry for a day so they could afford wine to have on Friday evening to welcome the Shabbat. They had to have wine there because they wanted there to be joy when they welcomed the Shabbat. Wine is something God's given. It's good and blessed. But whenever God brings something good and powerful like that, we are required to engage the will properly. And the same, as I said, applies to sex or food or work or rest or money, time, any of the gifts God's given us. If the will is not used according to Torah, the results are evil. Do you understand that? Sin results not from wine, but from misuse of the will. And when the will is used according to Ra, blessing results. When it's not used according to Ra, sin results. That's why you find wine, as you see where it's used in Scripture, sin, blessing. Sin, blessing. And it's not wine that's in view here. It's the will that's in view. It's the will that decides whether it's going to be sin or blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now let's go with the Torah. Torah is called wine. Wine is supposed to be a picture of Torah. You know, if you misuse Torah, that is a great sin. There's a story about a rabbi. He had a yeshiva. a place of study, and his students were all there. And one day, the students were studying, and the door blew open to the yeshiva. The door just blew open. And the rabbi jumped up, and he started running around the room. He started running and chasing and running and running. The student says, "What's wrong?" He says, "A demon came in, and I'm trying to catch this demon and get rid of him." And then all of a sudden, the rabbi stopped. He stopped in front of the bookcase. And he says, "Oh, since the demon's gotten in among the holy books," says, "we'll never find him now." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an amazing story? Because you see, when the enemy gets involved with Torah and we misuse Torah, it's so difficult. It's so difficult to discern what is of God and what's not. Yet Torah is a sword. It's a dangerous thing. It's an extremely dangerous thing. And if it's misused, instead of damaging the enemy, you damage your brother. You understand? Or you damage yourself. I know there are times that in my youthful zeal, I'd whip out the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and cut off my own foot. Or cut off my brother's reputation. Or cut off my brother's joy. Or amputate his effectiveness. Or sever our friendship. You hear what I'm saying? When the enemy tempted Yeshua, he used Scripture, didn't he? And Yeshua, when he resisted the enemy, also use Scripture. We need to realize that that Torah also is something that can be used for tremendous good or for tremendous evil. It all has to do with the will. Are you engaging the will to do what's righteous? Are you using it in humility and in love? Or are you using it in self-righteousness and in pride? Okay? You catch what I'm saying?
With one, you carry it too far, though. When you're trying to convict someone that it's not well to smoke heavy, drink heavy, or all, they are completely correct in saying if it would be in moderation, that's the same thing as saying you use your will correctly with it, any of this is okay.
Well, when it comes to smoking, I'm not so sure any smoking is good. It would seem that all smoking is damaging. But with wine, we know for a fact that wine is something that is used, something Yeshua drank, but he's never drunk. You know, it's the Torah tells us where the limits are, tells us what the boundaries are. Wine's a good thing. Where is the limit? Do not get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. That's the line. You never get drunk. When it comes to sexuality takes place inside of marriage, not outside of marriage. That's sin. Inside of marriage is good. Inside of marriage, it's during the 2 weeks, you know, after a woman's cycle, after she's pure, for those 2 weeks. The other 2 weeks, no, you don't. As long as you keep things in the bounds, it's wholesome and it's good and it's wonderful. When it comes to food, the Bible says these meats are forbidden. These meats are permitted. There are certain times of the year, during this week, you don't eat leaven. The rest of the year, you do eat leaven. He just puts boundaries. They're not difficult commandments. They're very easy commandments. And you come to a fish, doesn't have scales, doesn't have fins. It's not food. Don't eat that.
You reply then that anything in moderation is not correct.
Exactly. Not moderation. It's the things that are allowed. Those things we do in moderation. Okay? Because moderation, using moderation for things that are forbidden, is still sin. You know, well, I only commit adultery once a year. I commit adultery in moderation. You see, it's still sin. Okay? Because, I mean, I don't. I'm just using it as an example. Well, where are we? I was looking at this whole picture here of marriage. It's amazing that the first sign, the first miraculous sign that Yeshua performs is at a wedding. And you know, when we were going through John chapter 1, we kept going back to Genesis, you know? And we see Genesis, after the creation, kind of kicking off with a wedding. We see Adam and Eve. And when you go up to Revelation, you see the book end with a wedding, where we see the bride and the lamb coming together. And here as Yeshua begins his public ministry, it's also at a wedding. But turning water into wine, that reminds me of Moses. Moses' first plague was turning water into something. And what did he turn it into? Blood. And what's interesting is when you look at that first plague, if you go to Exodus 7:19, it says, even in the stone vessels, the water turned to blood. So when John was writing this, he knew it would be conjured up in the minds of the readers. They're going to be thinking, okay, Moses, first plague, water to blood, even in the stone vessels. Here, Yeshua's first sign, water into wine. But you see, with Moses, it wasn't a marriage. It was a divorce that he'd come to execute. A divorce of separating Israel from Egypt. Separating Israel from Egypt, and blood was required. And you know, when it comes to separating us from our sin, what's necessary? Blood. And Yeshua's blood was shed to separate our sins. You know, we talk about how we've been washed by His blood. His sins were removed by His blood. There's a separation, a divorce that takes place. But now, there's a marriage that we're celebrating ahead of time. There's a betrothal that's taking place. And in a betrothal, the thing that the one proposing does to his prospective bride is offer a cup of wine. Wine represents unity and coming together. You see that? But we can't come together with Yeshua, symbolized by the wine, until we've first been divorced from sin, symbolized by the blood. You get the picture? And it shouldn't be a strange thing to us that Yeshua would turn water into wine. After all, He is a true vine. Isn't that the purpose of a grapevine? Water in, wine comes out. Isn't that true? And when you look at John chapter 15, where Yeshua calls Himself the true vine, and that's the purpose of a vine, once again, to turn water into wine. That's its job. When you read that, you find out Yeshua says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. Wasn't it by His word that this miracle took place? And we as stone water pots, it's by His words abiding in us that wine comes forth. If you abide in Me, I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. And what is the blessing we pray over wine? It's through Yeshua that God creates true wine. He's the true vine. And through Him, true wine is created. That's why we're to abide in Him. And when we are filled with water, when we're filled with the purpose of what we're intended to be, and we're vessels of purity, then when God draws from us to give to another, it comes forth as something more than just run-of-the-mill water. It comes forth as something special, something that brings joy. You know, when you go back to John 15 again, where He talks about, I'm the vine, the branches, He says, He ends that discussion with, so that My joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Joy and wine always go together in Scripture and in Jewish thought. And our joy should be contagious. Our joy should be contagious. And if we're doing what we're intended to be, if we're vessels of purity, that as people come to drink from our waters, they're going to taste something more than just water. They're going to taste something that has been touched by God Himself and brings joy. It's interesting that the sages say there are two things necessary to study Torah. First is courage, and the second is joy. And without joy, you cannot understand the Torah. Isn't that interesting? I love that. I can see the courage part. A lot of people are scared of what the Torah might require them to do or what the Torah might reveal about them. But joy, why do you need joy to come to the Torah? Because if you're coming there with sourness and heaviness and, you know, then so you're not going to come into touch with the life of God. For the joy of the Lord is my strength.
I think what you said earlier about the difference between the Word and the Scriptures, the mm-hmm. Scriptures can become, Scriptures are very heavy.
Yes.
The Word is weightless.
Yes.
You know, consider the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And coming to the Word without joy
mm-hmm.
does focus on the wrong thing and makes it heavy.
Yeah. You come to the Word, you're coming before the Lord. And he's one of some sourpuss, like someone who's comes before him begrudgingly, like there's something I'd rather be doing. That's a good point, Brian. Did you catch this in verse 10? Where the head of the feast brings the tasted of this wine, and he says to the bridegroom, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last? Is that what it says? No, you saved the best till now. I never had caught that before. No, God does save the best for last in one sense of the word. That's when you look at it like my hour has not yet come. But when you look at this as hasn't my hour come? Then you realize he saved the best till now. I think there should be an expectation in all of us for the coming of the kingdom. But there should be a special joy that can come and be experienced only now. And if you're not experiencing it only now, you've missed it. So you're not experiencing this joy now. Okay, well then do it now. Oh, you missed it? All right, now start experiencing this joy now. I think we keep going through so many nows in our lives where we're joyless. We can never go back and recover those. God, at this very point in your life, at this very moment, he has saved the very best till now. Are you tasting that? Are you tasting it? Are you still back? Maybe some of us are still hung up way back there in verse 3. We're out of wine. And you haven't heard the Lord speak to you and say, Ma'li v'lecha, what is this to me and to you? And we have not yet responded. Whatever you do, whatever you say, that'll be done. Whatever you say, just say the word, I'll do it. If you haven't gone through that, you haven't gotten to the joy that's available to you now. Do you understand? You understand what I'm getting at? It's so hard to put into words the things of the Spirit. We can only talk in pictures and in symbols. And if I start sounding like a broken record, I keep saying, you get it? Do you understand? Do you see what I'm talking about? I get so tired of hearing myself say those words. I don't know. It's a frustrating thing. This is the most frustrating job in the world, trying to teach spiritual things with words.
Am I wrong in seeing it synonymous with conjunctivity, which is, I not only give you life, but I give you life right now?
Oh, yes, abundantly, yes. No, I think it is synonymous. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Rodden.
And I experience less of it as I become more sober, understanding that that's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Because there becomes an awareness of things that almost caused me to be sorrowful. But at the same time, I'm connected with the source of life, so there is joy.
Yes.
But some people think that joy means you're happy and clapping and smiling all the time, and
No.
Happiness comes in seasons in life. It is not a forever, always thing.
Right. Yeah, happiness is to joy what facts are to truth. It's happiness can depend a lot on your surroundings, on the circumstances. Joy does not depend on circumstances at all. Like when we were praying upstairs, that passage came to mind. When Yeshua was on the cross, it says that who for the joy that was set before him, in other words, in the midst of the crucifixion, he could endure the pain and despise the shame because he still had a picture of joy. Isn't it amazing? I mean, when you think of crucifixion, joy is not the word that comes to mind. Yet in Yeshua's mind, he went through that because he had his mind focused on joy that was ahead. And that gave him enough strength at that moment. He could go through that. He could go through that and despise the shame. He could endure the pain because there's a joy there, a joy that he had his heart wrapped around. Oh, my. So frustrating. There's so much here. So much good stuff. Let's close with this. And I think we'll come back and talk about this some more next week. And hopefully you'll continue to think and pray about this short passage of Scripture during the week and have some things to share as well. But remember, everything that John is sharing here is a sign. And this is the first. The changing of the water to wine at Cana is a sign. So that means all the parts of the story are signs as well. And in the story, we see Yeshua. And then we see stone jars. We see servants. We see water. We see Mary. And then also in the story, though none of their words are spoken, we see the groom and the bride. I mean, after all, this is a wedding. There better be a groom and a bride there, huh? If this is going to take place. Yet the groom is spoken to, but we don't hear the groom over here speak. We don't hear anything about the bride, but we know they're there because it's a wedding feast. The wedding has taken place, and there's all this rejoicing going on. What I want us to see is that Yeshua is the groom. And all of these, the jars, the servants, the water, Mary, are all part of the bride. It's just that this is the now. And over here, that is the then, later. That's the future. Here we see no physical contact between Yeshua and these. None whatsoever. All we hear is his words. But you can rest assured that over here, the groom and bride, they're holding hands, pecking each other on the cheek, arms wrapped around each other, laughing. You know what I'm saying? There's physical contact over here. This is referring to life now, where God's doing a deep work in us, a deep work of filling us and of changing us into something that's been touched by him. But over here, we see the actual wedding taking place. You kind of get the picture? There's another schematic for the story. I have to share this one last thing, too. I have this little book I got. I thought, okay, if I'm going to be congregational leader, I need to get myself prepared. So I got this thing called the RCA, that has nothing to do with electronics. That's the Rabbinical Council of America. Life Cycle Madrig. Now what this has, it has about baby namings. It has to do with bat mitzvahs, bar mitzvahs. It also has in here all the details about performing a wedding. And I thought, okay, one of these days I'm going to need this for Angela over here. She's going to finally settle on a boyfriend and I'll be all ready, Angela. When you're ready, I'm ready. Jocelyn and Rachel, over you. Okay, I'm getting all practiced up. It also has the funeral service in here, but we won't go there. But in here it has a ketubah. Now, a ketubah is the agreement. It's the contract that the bride and groom sign. And it talks about what the bride is going to bring into this marriage and what the groom is going to bring into this marriage. And they both sign it. There are always two witnesses. And this is signed in the first part of the ceremony. Then the ketubah is read aloud in the middle of the ceremony. And then we have the final where he puts the ring on her finger and he kisses her and they drink a second glass of wine together. And so I was reading through this ketubah. And it just reads like a legal contract. And then I got down to the part where it describes the groom's responsibility to the bride. Listen to what it says. And thus said so-and-so the bridegroom, the responsibility of this marriage contract, this wedding dowry, and this additional sum I take upon myself and my heirs after me so that they shall be paid from the best part of my property and possession that I have beneath the whole heaven. that which I now possess or may hereafter acquire. Now this is, and remember now, this is ancient language. This is language that's familiar to Yeshua. This is language you would have heard had you been at the marriage at Cana and heard the ceremony. Now listen to this next sentence. This is the bridegroom speaking. All my property, real and personal, even the mantle on my shoulders, shall be mortgaged to secure the payment of this marriage. Now, what's this bit about a mantle? Where did Yeshua make his vows to us? At Calvary. And what did they finally take? What did they gamble for at the foot of the cross? His mantle. You get the picture here? In the ancient language of the marriage contract is a reference to the mantle. He says, even this I'll mortgage to secure this marriage. And he hung there naked between heaven and earth so that two things would happen. Blood could be shed to bring a great divorce, and so that wine could be brought to bring great joy. You understand what I'm saying? And he mortgaged his mantle to secure that marriage, to secure that bride. What a great picture. Let's not miss in all the details of the story, the big picture that starts in Genesis with Adam and Eve and ends in Revelation with the Lamb and his bride. And John was looking, remember last week we saw John as being the bridge between Revelation and back to Genesis, so we see the two coming and tied together. No wonder the first sign that John describes in detail is a marriage celebration. Okay? Kind of get the picture a little bit. I'm just trying to share some of the thoughts and things going through my mind this week so that we can look at this together maybe in a new way. I don't know what kind of profound things and practical things. They've already given you nothing practical to do this week with this. But I find that in my life, one of the most practical things I can do is just to see God a little more clearly. And it's through His Word, through the window of His Word, I can look at His face. I can see the light of His countenance a little more clearly. And if we've accomplished that, then I think that's very practical. And but this week, when your legs get knocked out from under you, and shortage comes into your life, and you take it to the Lord, don't be surprised you hear the words, Mali v'lecha. What is this? What does it have to do with my kingdom? And now what does it have to do with you? And as you look hard and long at that, then say, Lord, tell me what you want done, and I'll do that. Because you see, filling stone vessels full of water and saying, take that up to him, that doesn't seem like a good way to make wine. You see, if someone came to me and said, hey, we're all out of water, I'd start taking up a collection, right? I mean, that's what I do. Okay, save a collection, go to Giant Eagle down the road, and we'll get what we need. God's ways aren't our ways. His ways will seem strange, seem very strange. But, boy, what a wonderful result. Let's be obedient. Let's be obedient and trust that He knows what He's doing. Well, let's close in prayer. Oh, yeah, Mike, go ahead. Sure.
I was thinking here about the jars, you know, and I thought, well, they're empty, and we may be getting jars.
Mm-hmm.
Now they put
And there's six of them. Six is the number of man.
Yeah, whatever mm-hmm. truly, whatever is noble, whatever yes. is right, whatever is pure, lovely.
Think on these things. Very good. Fill your stuff with that which is pure, water. And then He can turn it into something wonderful when we give of ourselves. He'll turn it into something that we thought, well, that wasn't in me. No, but when it was drawn out and mixed with what He had to say, it becomes something more. So, yes, Vince, go ahead.
What's the significance of the 20 or 30 gallons?
I have no idea. Except there was a lot. There was a lot there. So one commentator said that he figured out there's over $20,000 worth of wine. So in other words, there's more than enough wine. So if they thought Yeshua and his disciples caused the shortage, well, Yeshua caused more than enough abundance to make up for it. But why the number there, I'm not sure exactly what the significance is. Yeah, Robin?
So much
in
what the other commentators that you read.
Oh, yeah, that. I read, there aren't many Jewish commentaries on Gospel of John. So I have to read the Christian ones, and, you know, there's a lot of good things to say, but almost every one of them said, now what's taking place here? In this and in the next event where he drives the money changers to the temple, you know, but in all these events, all these eight signs that John paints in his gospel, what he's showing is that all the Jewish customs are outdated and they're being replaced by new rites and by Christianity. And I thought, oh man, you're missing it. You're missing it. You know, Yeshua didn't say dump out the stone jars and put something different inside. He said, just fill them up with what they're supposed to have. And then he transformed them. He didn't replace them. He transformed them. And that's what Yeshua does with the customs and the feast and all the things of Judaism. He doesn't replace them. He transforms them and fills them with himself. You understand? Because you have to understand, wine is water. You understand what I'm saying? It is water. But it's water that's been elevated to a new level of power and of meaning and of purpose and of joy and relevance. But it is water. It's 100% water, but with something extra added to it to make it something special. Because you can go down to Giant Eagle and you can buy a gallon of water for 99 cents. You buy a gallon of wine, good wine. How much is that going to cost you? 40, 50 bucks? I don't know. You see what I'm saying? But they're both water, but the wine is something, so the result of a long process of something that someone has done and taken great care with. And that is what God does. Yeah, Vern.
The Holy Spirit represents the new wine. And on this is the question, I just thought those six stone vessels, if you go on the low end of 20 down, that's 120. There's 120 in the upper room, and they thought they were drunk with wine.
Oh, yeah, good point. There you go, Vince. There's your answer. Okay, thank you.
I was thinking that the hat is 20, mm-hmm. The vomit is 30.
I'm sure there is. I'm absolutely sure there is. Isn't it great, though, there are so many levels we can start to study this on? So many levels. 70 facets, at least. How many we hit? Two or three? So... there's plenty of room to study. Anyone else has something to share? This is very good. Any other questions or comments or anything? Okay. All right. Well, let's close then. Father, thank you. Lord, I feel as we look into your word that somehow we've tasted of a spiritual wine. And Lord, being in the presence of brothers and sisters, Father, it's like the experiences and the things you brought into all of our lives. Lord, how sweet and how good they taste, how much joy they bring when we're together and can share with one another. Lord, I pray you just make us more the people that you want us to be. And use us in one another's lives, Lord. Even our irritations. Father, I pray that even in those, you would use them to arouse love for one another. And people will be amazed when they look at us and say how much alike they are. Lord, I pray that's not what they say, but how much they love each other. That's what I hope they say about Beth Tikkun and about your redeemed community across the world. Lord, make us the people you want us to be, unique and different, but united and one. And this is something we're confident you'll do, because this is your will for your body. To make us spotless and without wrinkle in due time. Do this, Lord, in our lives, beginning today. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.